Welcome to Central Study Hour. Happy Sabbath from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. Today we will be studying lesson number 8, Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant. And before we begin with our two hymns like we usually do, I would like to read the last verse of our first hymn, which says, "To them the cross, with all its shame, with all its grace is given, their name an everlasting name, their joy of heaven." So as we sing the verses of this hymn, let's remember what a privilege we have that we've received the gift of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And because of that, because of his mediation, we will be the joy of heaven for eternity. So let's sing hymn number 199, "The Head That Once Was Crowned." This is a request that comes from Australia. Thank you, Sylvia Azer, for your request. We will be singing all verses of this hymn. If you have an SDA hymnal, or maybe you have the SDA hymnal application on your phone, and you have a to-go hymn that you sing maybe at your local church or with your family, please share that with us. You can find us by going to saccentral.org, and in the menu, you can click on Contact Us and then CSH Hymn Request. There, please include your name, where you're writing us from, and the hymn that you would like us to sing in an upcoming program. Our next hymn is hymn 295. The title is Chief of Sinners. And this is a request from our friend Ashley Michaels from Papua New Guinea. So thank you for this request. We will be singing all verses.
To
Thank you for singing with us. Please bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you because you gave us the opportunity to praise you this morning with songs. Thank you because you have brought us here to study your word. Please let your Holy Spirit work in us as we study the Bible. Please continue to help us to grow as Christians and to be a light to the rest of the world. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for all your love and your sacrifice. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. This morning, our presenter is Pastor Fred Dana, and we hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. We welcome you to Central Study Hour, whether you're sitting here in our congregation, whether you're on an online connection, whether you're live streaming now or catching us later, we're glad you're here. Our lesson today is from the quarterly, the last day message of Hebrews. It's lesson 8, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22208. All right, and make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address so we can get that out to you. So let's go right to the lesson, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, the title, Jesus the Mediator of the New Covenant, is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 8, but today's lesson is on Hebrews 7 and 8, so we're going to deal with Hebrews 7 first. Hebrews 7 mostly is Paul explaining how the priesthood of Christ is vastly superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. And this comes out really good in the memory text. So let's look at the memory text. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 8:6. And we'll come back to that in Tuesday's page, where it starts getting into Hebrews 8 more. All right, so the author begins with the narrative saying that by living a perfect life and then by dying in our place, Jesus mediated a new, better covenant between us and God. Through his death, Jesus canceled the penalty of death that our trespasses demanded and made possible the new covenant. That's a pretty basic concept, very important one though. And then the author goes on to say that in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, which we will be looking at, I think, on Wednesday's page, identifies Jesus as having manifested the perfect obedience required by the covenant. All right? So, you know, we think of forgiveness of sin, he paid the penalty for sin, that's the gift, but also his perfect life is the gift because we don't have one. And only his will measure up. All right, now, before we go to Sunday's page, I'd like to make a link with last week's lesson and review the main features of the Old Covenant, okay? We're just going to review this kind of together here. So what are the key parts of the Old Covenant? In the Old Covenant, you had animal sacrifices. That was the daily service of the sanctuary. You had a Levitical priesthood. A priest had to be from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron to be qualified. And you had ceremonial services, feast days. And with the whole sanctuary and the ceremonies, you have what sometimes we refer to as ceremonial law, how everything was supposed to operate in the work of the priests and the services of the sanctuary. You also had in the Old Covenant the sign of the covenant, circumcision. You also had in the Old Covenant the Ten Commandments, the moral law. You also had in the Old Covenant the health laws. Okay, I think I covered almost everything. We could probably think of more, but there's a lot there in the Old Covenant. So what would be different in the New Covenant? So Paul explains, well, he explained that circumcision and the ceremonies were no longer required. He explains that in Romans and in Galatians. He doesn't deal with that so much in Hebrews. In Hebrews, he addresses that there's a new priesthood for a new covenant. And he also does some explaining why atonement had to be on a better sacrifice than animals. Now, Paul never writes about the Ten Commandments being changed or the health laws being changed, although many people have thought so. All right, because they see a lot of Old Covenant things being passed away and replaced with something else, they just kind of assume everything was. But why would the moral law need to be changed? It's moral principle. Why would the health laws need to be changed? It's all about being healthy. You don't suddenly say, well, now you don't have to worry about being healthy. You know? Yeah, that's right. All right, so in Hebrews 7, Paul, I'm going to say it this way, but not disrespectfully, Paul makes a big deal that Jesus was not a Levitical priest, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is a real big deal in what Paul's saying here. So the question is, what then makes Melchizedek superior to the Levitical priesthood? Well, there are three things. Well, before we get to that, there's something in the teacher's comments that I almost forgot to go over. I thought this was worded quite well, and it's going to preview where we're going. In the teacher's comments, it says, the Old Covenant was given on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. As part of this agreement, the Levites alone acted as mediators between God and the Israelites. In the book of Hebrews, however, it talks about how Jesus has been appointed high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Furthermore, Paul recalls the fact that Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Rather, he's from the tribe of Judah. So thus, according to the laws of the Levitical priesthood, he was not eligible to serve as a priest. Yet he was appointed high priest by God himself. You are a priest forever. All right, and like I said, this is the big deal that Paul's making. And so the question is, what makes Melchizedek such a great example of this new priesthood? What makes the Melchizedek superior to Levitical priesthood? And I said there are three things. So let's go to Hebrews. We're going to look at the last verse of chapter 6 first. This was the memory text from last week and the last verse of the lesson last week. So Hebrews 6:20, Paul says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So Jesus is the forerunner who has entered and made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And when it says entered, the previous verse would make clear, entered the holy place or the heavenly sanctuary. But he's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he introduces that concept here. And then in chapter 7, we're going to look for the three ways that this new order priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. All right? So he's talking about Melchizedek here in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Remember, Abraham chased down these four kings that had ransacked Sodom and took Lot and his family captive. He had war with them, and he came back with all these spoils. So it says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham when he was returning, and he blessed him. He blessed Abraham. And verse 2 says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth. What does that mean? Tithe. Abraham gave him tithe of all his increase from the spoils of war. All right? Abraham returned tithe to Melchizedek. All right. First being by interpretation, Melchizedek is king of righteousness, and after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. By the way, you know what king of Salem is? Jerusalem. Yeah, it's Jerusalem. This is what the city was called before it was called Jerusalem. Early in ancient history, it was called Salem, And then the Jebusites, when they took it, they named it Jebus. And then later, Jebus was attached to Salem, and they came up with Jerusalem. This, the changes of words and over time with titles and who owns something. All right, so now let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, referring to Melchizedek, says, without father, without mother, without descent. By the way, without descent means kind of like without pedigree or without genealogy. All right, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, this is interesting because people have read this verse and said, well, if Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother, if he had no genealogy, and he had no beginning, and he had no end, Melchizedek must be God. So in the teacher's comments, it has this question. Was Melchizedek a divine figure, as some people have concluded? The writer of the lesson comments plainly says, no. He said, no. He appears suddenly on the scene in Genesis 14, and he disappears as quickly again, but without any mention of his family background. Now he says, because the Genesis record does not tell of his father, mother, or genealogy, doesn't mean he didn't have it, all right? But because the record is not there, the writer of the lesson comment says, Paul employs Melchizedek as a perfect example for the eternal nature of Christ. This is supported by the statement, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. All right? So what the author of the comments is saying is that Paul is using the fact that there's no knowledge of Melchizedek's beginning and ending, which is very unusual in the ancient world, because saying who parents are and genealogy is what gives people value, and it's not there. And so Paul says, well, this is a unique situation. I'm going to use Melchizedek because he was like a priest. I'm going to use Melchizedek because he wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. In fact, he wasn't even a Hebrew, to show that you can have a priest that's not a Levite. And that he's making an argument so Jews will accept that Jesus could be a priest. Because in the Jews' mind, nobody can be a priest if they're not a son of Aaron. And Paul's making the point is, no, that's not necessary. Remember Melchizedek? And he conveniently uses all these unknowns about Melchizedek. And to us, Melchizedek becomes this very mysterious figure. But Paul is just using it as an illustration. All right, so now let's continue with Hebrews 7, and we're going to pick up with verse 4. We're looking for the three ways the new priesthood is better. By the way, we've already seen a couple of them, but they're going to come out better now. Okay, verse 4. Paul says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, this is really significant because who's the father of Israel? Abraham. Abraham and Moses are the two highest figures in their history, and Paul's making the case, even the father of the nation returned tithe to Melchizedek. Think about how great Melchizedek must be. All right? That's what he's saying here. And then verse 5, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now, he's building a case here. He's making the point that, yes, the law says the Levites get the tithe, but these Levites were in the loins of Abraham. You know, the DNA that's going to come down. All right? And then verse 6 says, but he whose descent is not continued from them, in other words, he who has no genealogy from Abraham or from the Levites, he's talking about Melchizedek, received the tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So we have our first reason that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and that is that the father of Israel gave tithe to Melchizedek. All right? And now he's going to make a point even stronger. Well, and then the second reason is, and blessed him that had the promise. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It wasn't Abraham that blessed Melchizedek. And the way Israel would look at it, you would think Abraham would be the one that blessed Melchizedek, but it's the other way around. And then verse 7, Paul says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He says the one who gives the blessing is in the superior position. Okay? And then verse 8 says, and here men that die receive tithes. He's talking about these Levitical priests. They receive tithes, but they all die. And there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so the fact that there's no record of Melchizedek dying, he's saying, symbolizes an eternal priesthood. All right, so this is the third way it's better. And then verse 9, and as I may say so, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham. So he even goes to the point now and says, the Levites paid tithe to Melchizedek because they were in Abraham. They were in the DNA. They came from Abraham. So he's saying, if Abraham paid tithes, the Levites did too. In fact, all of Israel did. All right. Verse 10 says, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Interesting, huh? All right. Now, let's just reread verse 8. This was the most potent verse. Verse 8 says, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So Melchizedek, I'm back at the teacher's comments. The mortality of the Levites is contrasted with the absence of a recorded death of Melchizedek. Did Melchizedek never die? Of course he died. But because his death is not recorded in Scripture, Paul sees in him a perfect example of Christ's eternity. So the commenter says, Melchizedek enters the narrative without ancestry and exits without an account of his death, which points typologically to the one who is eternal. Because Melchizedek points to eternity and the Levites are finite, Melchizedek is superior to them. And it's because of Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't be saying any of this. So there are more reasons for the superiority of Christ's ministry to come further in Hebrews 7, and we'll get there eventually. But let's go to Sunday's lesson now. All right, in Sunday's lesson, the question that comes up is, why was a new covenant needed? And so Hebrews 7, we're going to pick up with verse 11. This is right where we left off. Verse 11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? So the first thing is, it suggests that the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring perfection. Something fell short in it. And we'll see that, he's going to explain a little more why. Let's look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, of the law here, you got to understand when Paul uses the word law, law always means Torah. It's always what it means in the original language, which means all the instructions of Moses. And to get to specific laws, like if you want to know if it stands for the Ten Commandments, if he's talking about the Ten Commandment law, or the health law, or ceremonial laws, you figure that out by the context. But law always, every single time it's in the Bible, it's translated in the word we call Torah. It always means the whole instructions of Moses. And then if Paul narrows it down, the context will tell us that. So here, he's talking about the priesthood being changed, and there would be a change in the law. So the law, the context here, is talking about the law of the priesthood, the rules for who gets to be a priest. And so he's saying that if the priesthood changed, the rules for who gets to be a priest would also be changed. Okay? Because that's part of the instructions of Moses, and that's the part he's talking about. You can't say he's talking about the Ten Commandments here when there's nothing about the Ten Commandments in the context, okay? Which sometimes people try to do with this passage, all right? So the priesthood being changed, if there's a new priest, then there has to be a new law or rule on how priests are chosen. And then verse 13 says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, And what tribe did he come from? Came from Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He says no descendant of the tribe of Judah ever became a priest in Israel. Ever. Never. Not once. Because they have to be from Levi. Verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of the tribe of Moses, spake nothing concerning the priesthood." And verse 15 says, "And it is yet far more evident for that, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." He said, so this new priest is like Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now let's unpack that verse for a minute. The earthly priest, he's suggesting, came after the law of a carnal commandment. But the Melchizedek, or the ministry of Christ, came after the power of an endless life. What does it mean that the earthly priest came after the law of a carnal commandment? He's just simply referring to the fact that they inherited the position by the, you know, by their fleshly birth. And they were fallen people. They were not perfect, but they inherited a position. So he's referring to that as a carnal commandment or a carnal rule for choosing priests. Obviously, it never would have been resulted in a perfect priest, right? Perfection, even maturity of character, isn't inherited, right? So he's saying that this priest, this new one, didn't come after the law of inheritance as a son of Aaron, but after the power of an endless life. Verse 17, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." So the disannulling of the commandment going before is the laws of priesthood, the laws of sacrifice, the laws of ceremony. All right, and verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." All right, interesting passage. So the question is, why was a new covenant needed? The first verse 11 said the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring perfection. But what else do we see in verse 16? The priesthood was inherited by fallen men. And verse 16 makes it clear that an immortal, eternal priest was necessary. You can't have a perfect covenant if you don't have a perfect priest. And to have a perfect priest, you have to have an immortal, eternal priest. You can't have one that's just born of fallen nature or born of fallen men and constantly falling short. All right, so the author says the old covenant had been given on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests acted as mediators between God and Israel, and the law excluded anyone else from the priesthood. The author concludes then that a change of priesthood implies a change of the law of the priesthood as well as a change of the covenant. And then the author goes on to say, the issue with the old covenant was that it could not provide perfection. Paul is talking about the Levitical priesthood and its ministry, sacrifice, feasts, etc. The animal sacrifices offered through them could not provide true, total cleansing from sin, and they couldn't provide access to God. And it gives a bunch of Bible verses that Paul explains us more in coming chapters. So the question is, did God give them something bad in the old covenant? If the old covenant was, you know, so inferior, did God give them something bad? And the author says, the fact that a new covenant was necessary does not mean that God was unfair with Israel when he gave them the old covenant, because the Levitical ministry and the services of the tabernacle, they were designed to protect them from idolatry, false gods, and to point them to Jesus' future ministry. They learned about their future ministry through the acts of the priests in the old covenant. So as Hebrews stresses that the sacrifices were a shadow of the good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. So if God is giving them lessons of the good things to come, is that bad? Of course not. That's good. They gave them an opportunity to learn. Now, we know they didn't learn too well most of the time. All right? But some did. There were some that were very faithful and understood these things. Then the author accordingly goes on to say, by pointing them to Jesus, the sacrifices should have helped the people put their hope and faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29. So the ceremonial law couldn't perfect or save anybody. Not a single Hebrew in the Old Testament was saved by the law. Not a single one was saved by the sacrifices. Not a single one was saved by their obedience. Not a single one. All right? But that whole ceremony, the laws, could teach lessons that point to the Savior who they could put their faith in and be saved. The people in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are. They were saved in the faith in the coming Savior. We're saved looking back at the Savior. The only difference is the direction you're looking. Okay? So what about the moral law? The moral law was not symbolic like the ceremonial law. When the symbols were fulfilled by Jesus, the symbols could be dropped. But the Ten Commandments is a moral law. It's not symbolic. Can the moral law perfect or save anybody? It can't. But doesn't it mainly teach us? Yeah, the moral law teaches us the standard of righteousness. It can't save us, but God does expect us to follow it. All right, so the author says that this is the same point that Paul makes when he says that the law, in Galatians, he said the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In Galatians, he makes the point that when you see you fall short to the law, that's supposed to point you to Jesus. He's the remedy. Okay? And then he says here that in Romans 10:4, it says Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. In that passage, Paul's actually saying that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You got to get in your head that you can't obey the law to get righteousness. It's the end of that. The law helps you see you got to get your righteousness from Jesus. All right? So then the author says, in other words, even the Ten Commandments, as good and perfect as they are, cannot provide salvation. And there's references to Romans. They provide a perfect standard of righteousness, but they do not provide righteousness any more than looking in a mirror can erase the wrinkles of age. Don't you wish that could happen? For perfect righteousness, we need Jesus as our substitute. So the question at the bottom of the page says, why can't the law save us? And I'm going to specify the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Because Paul is talking about the whole law. Because see, in the Hebrews' mind at the time of Jesus, the argument wasn't the Ten Commandments, it was the whole thing. They thought they were saved by the law because they inherited that, and that meant that they were God's chosen people, and all they did was keep it to prove that they were already saved. They weren't actually trying to earn it. They were trying to show they had a right to it. That's different than the legalism we think of today. All right? So they didn't single out the Ten Commandments. In our day, we single out the Ten Commandments, and Christians argue whether the Ten Commandments are valid or not. They were looking at everything, okay, back then. But we'll go ahead and single out the Ten Commandments because the ceremonial stuff, the symbolic stuff, we understand doesn't apply the same way. The spiritual lessons do, but the Ten Commandments, the moral law, we're still supposed to keep it, right? So the question is, why can't the law save us? Why can't the moral law save us, the Ten Commandments? After all, if we keep all the commandments and keep them well, even flawlessly, why shouldn't that save us? Well, first of all, I'll challenge the idea that anybody can do it flawlessly in human strength. Yeah, it can't be done. But I'll say this, the moral law defines righteousness versus unrighteousness or sin, but it cannot give us righteousness. Okay? The Ten Commandments provide the perfect standard, but the Ten Commandments can't provide forgiveness of sin, sins that already condemn us. So this whole thing about even if you could keep it flawlessly, what about the past? There never has been a perfect, flawless record, because Paul wrote, everyone has sinned, come short of the glory of God. And so as nice as it is to believe that you can really keep those commandments if you just grit your teeth and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just be determined, be one of the good guys or one of the good gals, even if you think you could do that, what are you going to do about the past? There has to be a Savior. And the Ten Commandments is not the Savior. All right, let's look at more reasons Paul says that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So let's go back to Hebrews 7, and we're going to pick up verse 20. We're going to find four more reasons, and I think these are even better than the ones we already saw. Starting with verse 20, Hebrews 7, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. So it says Christ was made a priest by an oath. For those priests were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests. Well, let's stop at 22. What's this whole thing about an oath? The priests in the Old Testament were not made priests by an oath of God. They were appointed because of their inheritance. Okay? And the priesthood of Jesus is made by an oath of God, and the oath is made in God's character and name himself. All right? Do you think that's a more valuable priesthood if it's from an oath from God rather than someone just being born into it? Yeah. All right, so let's continue. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So it says there had to be many priests because they kept dying over time. All right. Verse 24 says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wow. Is that a superior priesthood? If the priest never dies compared to ones that are always dying? It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the intercessor never stops. His ministry never ends. We never have to worry about the priest dying. All right, verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What do you see there that makes Christ's priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood? Where the Levitical priests holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens? No, this moral purity and moral holiness in the priesthood of Christ that was never in the Levitical priesthood. In verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. He didn't have to offer sacrifices every day of animals. First, for his own sins, like the priests had to do sacrifice for own sins because they were guilty. And then for the people's. And says, for this, the new priest, he did once when he offered up himself. So which is the better sacrifice? The one that counts once for all or the one that has to be done every day? Yeah. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who was consecrated forevermore. All right, so what makes Christ's priesthood better? It's God's oath, God's promise. It's continuous, unchanging intercession. Christ is holy, morally perfect, and he offers a much better sacrifice. Those are all indisputable things, right? All right, now it says compare Hebrews 8, 10 to 12 with Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6, Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. What does this teach us about the nature of the new covenant? Now, these are important enough, we got to look them up, all right? So let's first look at Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. This is in chapter 8, which is the rest of the lesson is on. Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, this is God's promise, right? This is the better promise, right? He's going to put it in their hearts. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and in their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And then the next verse says the new covenant makes the first one old and gone. All right, now, so he'll write his law in our hearts. Let's go to Deuteronomy and look quickly at these passages. They're not too long, so bear with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 6. Yeah. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command this day shall be in thine heart. What was Moses trying to do all the way back then? Isn't this an effort to get the law in their hearts? Amen. That's what Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is calling them to have the new covenant experience while they were still in the old covenant. Have it in your heart. This is what's going to count. So he tried to teach them this all along. Now let's go to, Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. All right, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over to the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? You understand what he's saying here? He's saying God's law is not so far above you that it's stuck up in heaven or it's on the other side of the ocean. He says, but verse 14 says, but the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thine heart that thou mayest do it. So Moses is telling him, God can put it in your heart now. That's powerful. Now let's go to Jeremiah, because we know most of their history, the people didn't have it in their heart. You know, they viewed it as too hard or inconvenient. So we go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And because they didn't have it in their heart and they rebelled and they broke the covenant, and in Jeremiah's day, God was letting the Babylonians take them out, so to speak, make them captives because they continually broke the covenant. He removed his protection, but he told them if they cooperate, they would live. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Jeremiah wrote, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And you can tell that that's the passage Paul's quoting in Hebrews, right? That's the exact passage. Okay? So what does this teach us about the nature of the new covenant? The new covenant is based on the same moral standard as the old covenant. Obedience from the heart to God's moral principles. So according to Jeremiah, God's promise of a new covenant was, in fact, a renewal of the covenant that he had made with Israel through Moses. Notice the title of this lesson is New and Renewed. All right, so in some ways, it's just a renewal. So the author says the issue with the old covenant was that the people broke it. The covenant was not faulty. The people were. If Israel had seen through the symbols to the coming Messiah and put their faith in him, the covenant would not have been broken. Yet, to be fair, there were many believers throughout Israel history in whom the purposes of the covenant were fulfilled and who had the law in their hearts. So there were people in the Old Testament who had the law already written in their hearts. Yeah, Moses for sure. and most of David's life, and a lot of the prophets and stuff. So then the author says, while the new covenant is a renewal of the old covenant, there is a sense in which it is indeed new. And we looked at that. There's a new priesthood. There's a new sacrifice. All right? So down at the last paragraph says, God promised to do a new thing, Jeremiah 31:22. The covenant would not be like the covenant that God had made with their fathers. Because of the unfaithfulness of the people, the promises that God made under the Mosaic covenant were never fulfilled. Now, in virtue of the guarantee given by the Son, God would fulfill the purpose of his covenant. God did not change his law or lower his standards. Instead, he sent his Son as a guarantee of the covenant promises. So let's look at Tuesday. The new covenant has a better mediator. All right, so it says, read Hebrews 8:1-6, and we're looking for what in this passage tells us made Jesus a better mediator of the covenant. All right, so back to Hebrews 8. All right, it says, now of the things, in verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the tabernacle of the true, of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. All right, so the first answer to the question, why is Jesus a better mediator of the covenant, is because he's the high priest in the true sanctuary in heaven, not the earthly pattern. All right, and he's at the right hand of the throne of God, it said. All right, so let's go to verse 3. For every high priest, this is earthly high priest, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man has something somewhat also to offer. So it's contrasting the animal sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood with the vastly superior sacrifice that this man offered. All right, he offers a better gift and sacrifice. And then verse 4 says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law of the priesthood. He's saying he couldn't be a priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. All right, so he's going back to the law of the priesthood here. And he's then talking about those priests, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, saying they were just an example and shadow of the real deal, which he is. Okay? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. So he's making the point that the earthly sanctuary was a pattern of the true one. And then verse 6 says, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. All right, so what makes Jesus a better mediator of the covenant? Better promises. All right. So what is meant by the term mediator of the covenant? When we think of a mediator, sometimes we think of an arbitrator making peace between two people. But that is not what this means. I mean, he does make peace. Mediators in the middle, a go-between, that's not the primary point, although that's true too. The author brings out that in Hebrews, it explains Jesus as a mediator. He is the guarantor, or the surety, as the word was used in the King James, the surety of the new covenant. That was Hebrews 7:22. So in Hebrews, the term mediator is equivalent to guarantor. He guarantees that the covenant promises will be fulfilled. The author goes on to say that Christ's death satisfies the claims of the first covenant, which had been broken, the wages of sin is death. All right? And then the author says, in this sense, Jesus is the guarantor who took upon himself all the legal obligations of the covenant that had been broken. He paid the price for it being broken. He met the standard to correct it. In another sense, Jesus' exaltation in heaven guarantees that God's promises to human beings will be fulfilled. All right, the last paragraph here I'm not going to read, but it's great, so make sure you read it. And the question at the bottom, we're going to come back to that if we have time. Let's go to Wednesday. All right, so Jesus as mediator of the new covenant because it's based on better promises. Wednesday's lesson is the new covenant has better promises. What is better about the new covenant promises? You know, some people might say, well, it had better rewards. No, it didn't have better rewards. The old covenant and the new covenant both gave the reward of eternal life, right? So what made it better wasn't the promises were of a better future, no. The truth is that God offered the same rewards to Old Testament believers as he has offered to us. In Hebrews 8:6, the better promises refer to a different kind of promises or promise. So what was the problem with the old covenant promises? Let's look at Hebrews 8, verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 8, verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, or the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then it quotes the thing about the new covenant law being written in the heart. So what was the fault with the old covenant? Was it God? Was it God's promises? No, it was the people. They broke it. All right? Now what we're going to see is the people promised to keep it. Yeah. So it's the people's promises that were the problem. In fact, the people didn't keep their promises. In fact, let's look at that real quick. Exodus chapter 24. Let's go to Exodus 24. Yeah, this is right after the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai. And Exodus 24. And let's pick it up with verse 3. Exodus 24:3 says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." All right, this is not just the Ten Commandments, but everything else, you know, the instructions. And then verse 5 says, "And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord." So they accepted the covenant of God, they promised to do it, and then they offered sacrifices to ratify the covenant. And then verse 7 says, "And Moses basically took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people." He's reading it to them. Let's make sure you understand what you're agreeing to. They agreed to it first time without even hearing it read. So now he's reading it to them, and the people said again, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." All right, now let's go to Hebrews 10. And Paul refers back to these promises. Hebrews 10. Well, actually, in this passage, I don't think he does. Yeah. Hebrews 10, what we have here is we have a contrast. Because in Exodus 4, 24, the people promised to keep the covenant. And they ratified it with blood. Now we're going to get what the new covenant is going to be and how it's ratified. So Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." So it's saying here, the animal sacrifices are not what this is about. I'm giving him a body. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the question here is, what are the similarity and differences between the covenant promises made in Exodus and the covenant promise that's suggested here in this passage? See, in Exodus, the people promised to obey, right? Ratified it with blood. In Hebrews, God sending his son in human flesh, instead of animal sacrifices, he is willing to be the sacrifice and ratify the covenant. Christ himself is the surety rather than the promises of mankind. So this passage in Hebrews suggests something greater than human promises. It's the surety of Jesus. Now, if Christ did it for us, does he still expect us to obey? So let's look at the two Thursdays. The new covenant solved the problem of the heart. See, in Jeremiah 31, 33, it said that God would write the law in their hearts. In Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, God says he'll take away their stony heart of flesh and give them a new heart and a new spirit. And so the question is, how are they related? Well, actually, they're the same thing. The law written in the heart can only be done by the Holy Spirit. It's the new heart, actually, through the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty critical. So it says here, the first covenant document was written by God on tablets of stone and deposited in the Ark of the Covenant as an important witness of God's covenant with his people. And then it says, documents written in stone, however, could be broken. And documents written on scrolls, as Jeremiah experienced, could be cut up or burned up. But in the new covenant, God will now write his law on the hearts of the people. If ancient Israel was to love God, even without the understanding of Christ's death, because they didn't grasp it the way we can, why shouldn't we love God even more than they did? We have a clearer view, right? So how does obedience make manifest the reality of that love? On Friday's page, Steps of Christ quote, the first paragraph says, if our hearts are renewed in the likeness of God, if the divine love is implanted in the soul, will not the law of God be carried out in the life? When the principle of love is implanted in the heart, when man is renewed after the image of him that created him, the new covenant promise is fulfilled. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And if the law is written in the heart, will it not shape the life? Obedience, the service and allegiance of love, is the true sign of discipleship. Great lesson. Again, want to say that if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22208. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you.